Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Morning. The scripture lesson for today is also known as the bubble wrap, which we just learned about. This is Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 23. Right then, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowds. When he sent them away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. Evening came, and he was alone. Meanwhile, the boat, fighting a strong wind head, was being battered by the waves and was already far away from land. Very early in the morning, he came to his disciples walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They were so frightened, they screamed. Just then Jesus spoke to them, "Be encouraged, it's me, don't be afraid." Peter replied, "Lord, if it is you, order me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and was walking on the water toward Jesus. But when Peter saw the strong wind, he became frightened. As he began to sink, he shouted, "Lord, rescue me." Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, saying, "You man of weak faith, why did you begin to have doubts?" When they got into the boat, the wind settled down. Then those in the boat worshiped Jesus and said, "You must be God's son." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
If the Bible isn't a science book, instruction manual, or position paper, then what is it? Join La Jolla United Methodist Church on a journey of rediscovery as we explore together the magic of the Bible. Using modern scholarship and analysis, let's explore familiar stories anew and fall in love with Scripture all over again.
I wonder if you would indulge me in this question, just by show of hands. How many of you have a fishing story? A fishing story, sure. And maybe it's a story about the one that got away. Maybe it's a story about the one that didn't got away. You caught it. Now, ask yourself, you don't have to answer this out loud, but ask yourself this question, just internally. The way you tell the story, is it really exactly precise? I don't have a lot of fishing stories. I have one I'm going to tell you. But it's not quite the traditional fishing story. See, I've never fished a lot. My paternal grandfather taught me to fish really by going to one of those little stocked ponds. It's not hard to fish in those. You just use a little bit of cheese and that's all you need. But there was one time, and it wasn't in one of those stocked ponds, because on the other side of my family, my mom's side of the family, my grandmother used to own a cabin on the Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri. You know if you've been to the Ozarks, it's called Missouri, right? Okay. So we would go every other summer, and we would go first to her house, and then we'd drive over to the lake. And there was this time. I was probably 10 or 11 years old. I couldn't have been any older than that. And I was just sitting, you see, the way her cabin was, it was up sort of uphill. There were some stairs that my uncles had built into the hillside and then down. And then there was a dock and they had a boat to ski behind and, you know, this little wooden dock. It was fantastic. And I was sitting on the end of the dock and I had this little fishing pole with a little bobber on it, a little weight. And I caught some bluegill, not big fish. Just some bluegill. And every time I'd catch one, I'd, you know, pull the hook off, and I'd put it in this little, you know, metal cage that was in the water and just let them keep swimming in there, right? My Aunt Kanya came down, and there were several bluegill in this little cage. My Aunt Kanya came down, and she sat down within 6 feet of me on this dock, and she starts cleaning these bluegill. And then she took them up to the cabin, and she cooked them in a little bit of lemon and butter, and she brought it back down. These fish that she served to me on a plate had been swimming 20 minutes ago. Best fish I've ever had, bar none. Period. Like, that's the end of the paragraph in the story. Best fish I've, and I eat a lot of fish. Usually it's sushi now, but it was the best thing ever. Now, I acknowledge that maybe my memory enhances that story a bit. Maybe the more I tell that story enhances the story a little bit. And for those of you who have a fishing story, maybe your memory, maybe the ways that you have told that story enhance that story a bit. I'm not saying exaggerate, but maybe it enhances those stories a bit. Because I think one of the things that as humans that we're good at, we actually talked quite a bit about this last week, I think we're pretty good at telling stories. There are those of us who are storytellers. But even if you're not a storyteller in that way, very often we're good at telling those stories about some exciting or meaningful thing that happens to us. And sometimes as storytellers, through the experience of telling those stories, through observing the ways that people respond to the first times we tell those stories, we learn how to enhance those stories. I think it's a natural thing. I think it's a good thing. As we think about the story that was just read by Peter, as we think about some of the more incredible stories from our sacred text, there are those preachers who say, well, maybe it didn't happen exactly that way. I want to tell you that I'm not in the business. This is me. I'm not talking for anybody else. I'm not in the business of saying how God can't or won't do things. If we believe in a God who is omnipotent, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-present, then maybe it's not our job to say that God can't do a thing. And I don't feel like I'm in that business. I got an email just this past week from someone who was here last Sunday. Heard me say that, you know, maybe we can experience God in pop culture and music and books and things like that. And I so appreciated the email that I got because this person was asking for clarity on what I meant by that. I'm not saying that God only works in those ways, in books and movies and songs. I continue to say that the way that we grow closest to God is in a faith community, guided by sacred text. I think that's the way that we grow closest to God. And I'm not willing to say that God can't or won't speak through songs, through musicals, through movies, through TV shows. I think both are possible. And that when we hear a song lyric that points us to God, that hopefully it points us into a community of faith where we can wrestle with those things together. So I'm not in the business of saying how God doesn't work, but I am in the business of saying maybe there are more ways than we usually think about to understand how God works. I've told you before, my personal why is to shatter preconceived notions of faith and spirituality to inspire and expand openness to the divine. That's my personal why. And one of the ways that I live that out is saying, well, maybe we can look at this scripture or this story in a way that expands and opens us to new ways of understanding how God works. I have told the story before, for instance, about the feeding of the 5,000. I've said, yes, I believe that Jesus absolutely had the power to supernaturally divide those fish and those loaves to feed 5,000 people. I've also said I've seen a similar miracle, where as a large crowd, and they were serving communion, and they were running out of bread, and people on the edges of the crowd left the sanctuary and went out to their cars and got bread that was in their cars and brought it and just carefully walked around the back and put that bread on the table so there was enough for everyone. Listen, my friends, I'm not saying that Jesus can't supernaturally multiply things. I'm also going to suggest that sometimes the way we are these days to get us to share is kind of a miracle too. I'm not saying that one is more true than the other. What if Jesus, in that story of feeding 5,000, supernaturally multiplied bread and fish? And what if people who were there said, even if they didn't see what miracle was happening, said, I've got some extra, I think maybe I'll share it. What if both happened? What can we learn from that? But do you know that Jesus gives us a little bit of an answer about the story of feeding the 5,000? Or the feeding of 4,000? Or the feeding of 5,000 plus women and children? You see, it's different depending on where you read it. And in fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark in particular, there's one story where Jesus feeds 5,000, and later on is a story where Jesus feeds 4,000. But a somewhat obscure text, Jesus explains this story. And I'll read it to you, but we're going to put it on the screen for you as well. This is out of the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter. Jesus' disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. You see, they're in a boat. So they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he gave them strict orders, watch out and be on your guard for the yeast of the Pharisees as well as the yeast of Herod. The disciples discussed this among themselves. He said this because we have no bread. Jesus knew that what they were discussing and said, why are you talking about the fact that you don't have any bread? Don't you grasp what's happened? Don't you understand? Are your hearts so resistant to what God's doing? Don't you have eyes? Why can't you see? Don't you have ears? Why can't you hear? Don't you remember? When I broke 5 loaves of bread for those 5,000 people, how many baskets full of leftovers did you gather? They answered, 12. And when I broke 7 loaves of bread for those 4,000 people, remember there were 2 feeding stories in Mark. When I broke 7 loaves of bread for those 4,000 people, how many baskets full of leftovers did you gather? They answered, 7. Jesus said, and you still don't understand. You all get it, right? Don't worry, I had to look it up too. Let's go with Jesus in both of those circumstances supernaturally multiplied bread and fish to feed 5,000 people and then 4,000 people. Is it enough to leave the story there? To acknowledge the power of Jesus the Christ, is it enough to leave the story there? Jesus here says no. In that first feeding, there were 12 baskets left over. Do we remember our Jewish history that there are 12 tribes of Israel? Perhaps what we can learn from this is there is enough for the 12 tribes of Israel, signified also in the 12 disciples. But there's another story where there are 7 baskets left over. 7, which if you remember the story about forgiveness, how many times should I forgive? 70 times 7. 7 is an important number, and really it has to do with an unimaginable amount. And one way to think about these 7 baskets left over is to symbolize the Gentiles, those who are not in the Jewish community. And perhaps with these stories together, in spite of what the Sadducees and Pharisees would say, which I think is what Jesus is alluding to with yeast, that God's grace and compassion are enough for the Jews and the Gentiles. Does understanding the story this way mean that we can't hear the story of the miracle of multiplying bread and fish? Or does it mean possibly that there are deeper layers that we can read and understand? So what do some other miracle stories tell us? Let's look at the healing stories in the Gospel of Mark. The first chapter of Mark where Jesus heals a man with leprosy. A skin disease, right? It's often described in some of the older translations, certainly King James, as leprosy. The common English Bible that we've been reading from most commonly would simply say a skin disease. A man has a skin disease. And do we understand what it means to have a skin disease? I'm not talking medically today. We have lots of MDs in the room, but that's not what I'm talking about. Do we understand what it means in ancient Jewish culture to have a skin disease? It means you were ostracized. You were unclean. You can't go to the temple. You can't be around people. One of the rules is that you have to constantly, at any time there's a crowd around, you have to constantly announce to people, I'm a leper, don't get too close. And really this is born out of medical ignorance. People don't know how that stuff's transmitted. Nobody wants to spread that thing around. So you gotta care for others by saying, hold on, don't get too close. Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And how does Jesus do it? Jesus touches him. And if you also understand ancient Jewish law, by touching him, Jesus would put himself in a position of being ritually unclean, perhaps being contaminated, or perhaps spreading this thing around. And aren't we these days intimately familiar with the fear of touching someone and spreading things around? And the next story, it's interesting. These are both in the fifth gospel of Mark. This is one of those examples of a Mark and frame where the author of the Gospel of Mark starts a story, interrupts themselves to tell a second story, and then comes back to the first one. We're not going to explore too much of Mark and frame right now, but we are going to talk about both of these stories. That middle section of this Mark and frame, Jesus heals a bleeding woman, a hemorrhaging woman. Now, if we want to really think about the medical condition, this is likely a uterine hemorrhage. If we understand ancient Jewish law, women who are in the midst of their menstrual cycle are ritually unclean. They can't go to the temple. They can't sleep in the same bed as their husbands. If a woman sits on the ground or on a seat, that can't be touched or sat on for a period of time. This is seen as a condition that is ritually unclean. And this woman spent her life savings to be healed from this, and it hasn't been for all of her adult life. We can imagine this woman has been ritually unclean. Can you imagine what it feels like to be ostracized from your community in this way? What does she do? This is the story where Jesus is going through a crowd and she reaches out and with deep faith, knowing that Jesus can heal her, she touches Jesus' robe. By doing so, puts Jesus in a place where he then is ritually unclean. Then the third story is the story of Jairus' daughter. And again, this is the bookends, before and after the story of the hemorrhaging woman. Where Jairus, who is a synagogue leader, goes to Jesus and says, my daughter's ill. Will you come and heal her? Then Jesus interacts with the hemorrhaging woman and then goes to the place where Jairus' daughter is. Jairus' daughter has died. And Jesus raises her. And do you remember how Jesus raises her? He reaches out and he grabs her hand. And he invites her to get up, and she sits up. But do you remember that in ancient Jewish law, that in touching a dead body, Jesus puts himself in a position of being ritually unclean? Let's accept all three of these stories as supernatural miracles of the Christ. Let's also acknowledge that one of the things that we can learn from these three stories is that no matter how we have been distanced, no matter how we have been excluded, no matter how we have been cast aside, no matter how we have been told that we're not acceptable in the community, Jesus touches us and brings us into community. And we can see these things without saying that the miracles didn't happen. But let us not only take the literal story, but also delve deeper. You know, there are lots of stories of inclusion in sacred text. I got an email just this week from someone saying, I have a cousin who's working on a book and wants to know about stories of inclusion in the Bible. And it's interesting that even before I was doing this sermon prep, both of these stories came to mind. The first is the story in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you know the story? Where there's a disciple going down a road, and this Ethiopian eunuch who works for a royal person in the Ethiopian sort of monarchy of the time. And this Ethiopian eunuch, who is someone who would absolutely unequivocally be excluded from the Jewish community, not only by being a Gentile, but by being a eunuch, wants, ultimately after some conversation, to be baptized. You know what this disciple says? There is nothing that gets in the way of God's love. And yes, I will baptize you in this puddle of water next to the road. Because God's love is big enough. And of course, my favorite story, you've heard me talk about it before in Acts 10 and 11, where Peter has a bizarre vision on a roof that tells him to respond to an invitation to a Gentile's home, Cornelius. And Peter goes to Cornelius' home and preaches to a group of Gentiles. Peter shouldn't have even been in this structure. And Peter goes and Peter observes God's Holy Spirit working in and through these people. You know why it's in Acts both 10 and 11? It happens in 10. Then Peter goes back to the religious leaders of the time and they say, you can't do this. In modern times, I think about this as those leaders putting Peter on church trial. And Peter says, hold on a second. Let me tell you this story. And if God works in these people the same way God works in us, then who am I to question God? Are these difficult to comprehend? Are these important for us to comprehend? Is it possible that these stories of miracles, these things that we don't seem to always see today, is it possible that these things are real? Evans suggests that maybe that's not the right question to ask. Are these miracles real? Maybe that's not the right question to ask. Perhaps the better question, rather than do I believe in miracles, is do I act like I believe in miracles? Do I live my life as though I believe that these things are true? Do I live my life in such a way that I have a profound understanding that God in Jesus Christ can heal, does change lives, does reach out to those who are marginalized and set aside and draw them into community? Do I believe in my heart in the miracles that say, even if someone is from another country, from another culture, outside the religious tradition, lives in such a way that we think is an alternate lifestyle or not good enough, do I believe in my heart that God's love is big enough to include all of these people at Christ's table? Do I believe that and do I live like it? We, my friends, don't need to ask the question, do I believe in miracles? We need to ask the question, do I live like it? Does it change my life? Do I respond to the reality of the way God is already working in my life? Do I live like God in Jesus Christ is real? That is our question today. May God guide us to changed lives, to powerful lives, to miraculous lives. Amen.
Fish stories or miracle stories? Like I told the kids earlier, God wants you to ask for help. God wants you to actually believe that when you do, God will perform a miracle. Do we act that way? I believe that to answer the question, do we act like we believe in miracles today, in the fish stories of today, we act like that one response at a time. So I think today, this week, the way that we can respond in the world is just one response at a time. Is there someone that you've seen on the street, someone you've driven past a few times asking for help? Maybe we stop this time. Has someone been on your heart? And you think, I'll reach out to them one day. Maybe now is the time to believe in miracles. That if we reach out to them and we ask God to help us, it could change someone's life.
Pastor Tara, would you suggest it's time to step out of the boat?
I believe it is. Thank you. It is time to step out of the boat. It's time to even just a little faith. Remember, Peter had a little faith. And even that was enough to walk on water.